Now, for our first Bible reading this morning, we go to the Psalms and Psalm 98, the 98th Psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. And now let's turn to the portion which we're currently studying in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The second book of Chronicles chapter 20. And for connection, we shall read from verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend for ever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites, of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the course of the reign of King Jehoshaphat, we noted that after a period of repentance and revival over which he presided, described there in chapter 19 from verse 4, after these things, an enemy was reported to be coming against the land, a combined force of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, which seemed to follow almost immediately upon the wake of those reforms that he had made. And we might have said that, observed from a human point of view, observed somewhat cynically, he might have cried out against the unfairness of it, that instead of his reforms and his attempts to serve the Lord more closely, instead of these things being followed by blessing and prosperity, they seemed instead to bring only trouble and seemed to be visited now only with need and affliction. But we said that the goodness of God is to be seen in this. And we considered how, if this particular trial had come at any earlier stage in Jehoshaphat's life, he would have been little able to face it, and that in many ways the Lord's timing here was so perfect because Jehoshaphat and the people with him were now in a condition where they were better able to face and contend with this new trial that came upon them. And so the Lord's people so often prove. God does not bring us into any period of need or trouble without first preparing us and equipping us for those things. And thus we observed how Jehoshaphat and the people with him reacted to this news. And we saw that Jehoshaphat, though king, would lead by example and was not ashamed for the people to behold that he feared and that he fasted and that he sought the Lord, but by his example he exhorted and encouraged the people to do likewise. And then there is recorded for us in verses 5 through 12 this remarkable prayer that Jehoshaphat made, which has so much to teach us about the nature of prayer and the form that God-honoring prayer should take. And in this we saw certain points of connection with the Lord's Prayer, as it is so called, which has come before us in Luke chapter 11. And we see this appellation and this ascription of praise unto God in the commencement, this reference to a family relationship with God of which he had this sense, this talk of the heavenly estate and sovereignty of God, a heavenly Father, a Father which is in heaven, whose kingdom shall come, whose will shall be done. And this expression of faith which he has in those characteristics and attributes of God. We see that his faith is strengthened by a reflection upon God's former mercies, which he puts in review. And he also speaks of the past obedience of the people, particularly in relation to the Moabites and Ammonites, and prays that they might not lose out, as it were, or suffer loss on account of their desired obedience and conformity to God. And then in conclusion express that state of complete dependence upon the Lord at an end of human ability, for we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Much to teach us concerning our position relative to God and our disposition towards him in prayer. Well, now in the section that we have read this morning, from verse 13 through to verse 19, we see the sequel to these events and we learn what happened next. But before we come to the particular details of the response which came by the mouth of a spirit-inspired prophet, there is another feature of this scene to which I would draw your attention, because I think it is very important for us to register. And it is this information contained in verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. All Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Now, my friends, this is a practical point which one has made from this pulpit many times before, but I think it bears making again, particularly in connection with this scene, and that is the corporate nature of the life of God's people. The corporate nature of it. That is to say that it engages all of us together simultaneously. And here we have but one Old Testament example of it out of many, and we shall consider a few others momentarily. That here is the company of the Jews, here is the population of Judah, and they are all gathered together. It is not just able-bodied men, you will notice. It is not just males above a certain age. It is the men, it is their wives, it is their children, even their little ones. And the implication of this is those almost too young to be called children. But they are all gathered together, they are all cooperating in these unfolding events. And this, of course, stands in stark contrast to the behavior of so much of that which calls itself the church in these days, which seems set on segregation and division and dividing up of the church upon any lines that they can possibly think of. And so they must divide up their people according to age or according to gender or according to a profession or to activity. And in numerous so-called services of worship, there comes a point where somebody will say, well, now the children will leave us to go to the creche, or the children and young people will go to Sunday school now and will leave the service. And then in some dreadful Piper-esque way, we see all the young children marching out of the place and vanishing from the corporate assembly of God's people. Because apparently it's going to be too hard for them to participate in these things, and they might cause a disturbance, and little ones and children, well, they can't really be expected to join with the adults in the worship of God or listening to a sermon. And so churches go on dividing up their congregations in different ways. There will be a service for men, there will be a service for women, there will be a men's breakfast for those in full-time employment, there will be groups for the very small children, and groups for children of intermediate age, and groups for the teenagers, and they will be segregated and divided up every which way. And this, my friends, is fundamentally against the whole principle of the church. One of the very earliest wonders of the New Testament church was that their congregations brought together persons who, particularly in the culture of the first century Middle East, would very rarely have met together. Masters and servants, men and women, young and old, bondmen and freemen, Jews and Gentiles. When people witnessed the church in its earliest days, they were scandalized, they were horrified to see that these people met together all at once, and that they worshipped God simultaneously, and that all these divisions which society and that culture had imposed upon the people were disregarded in the New Testament church, that they corporately and collectively worshipped God together. Now, it is tragic to think that we are deteriorating, or that there has been a retrograde in these things, in so-called modern Christendom. The examples of Scripture in both the New and, let me say, the Old Testament show time and again the corporate nature of the service of God amongst the Lord's people. And here it is exemplified in these scenes of 2 Chronicles 20. And let me remind you that this goes back a very long way, because you will recall how that even in the earliest days of the Hebrews and their wilderness wanderings, Moses was instructed to construct the tabernacle, which time and again you will remember is called the tabernacle of the congregation. That is to say, of all the people, of the community, to use a popular modern term. It was in common use. That is to say, it was for all the people to use in common. And their worship was united, and their meetings, their services of worship to God, were collective and entire. Listen to a few more examples. Joshua chapter 8, verse 35. And here is Joshua. He is reading all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So here we are, right at the beginning of the Jews' independent existence in the land of Canaan. And there it is, corporate worship. And now, centuries later, at the opposite end of their history, after their return out of exile in Babylon, here in the book of Ezra, we can hear exactly the same thing and witness exactly the same practice going on. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And Nehemiah goes on to say how that, having arrived in Jerusalem and having gathered together to read the word of God, amongst the people, that they all corporately gathered together with their wives and their little ones and their children. This was the practice. This was the format of the people. This is what they did. They did it corporately. They did it together. And we can find, even as we come into the very tail end of Jewish history, in Matthew's gospel, where all these things are about to be brought to an end and the old covenant give way to the new, we observe that still there, young and old alike were evidently engaged in the worship of the temple. Now, you know that those certain feasts that required the people to appear in Jerusalem, it was prescribed that the men in particular should go and be present for those three main feasts in the course of the Jewish religious year. But we see from the example of the Lord Jesus' own family that this was by no means a prohibition against the rest of the family attending. And that the Lord Jesus, as a young child, went up to the temple with Joseph and Mary likewise. And then here at the end of the Lord's public ministry, in Matthew 21 and verse 15, we are told how that the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Here it is, you see, young and old alike together in the service of the temple. It had been so in the days of Moses. It was so in the days of Joshua. It was so in the days of Jehoshaphat. It was so in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was still the case in the days of the Lord Jesus. That young and old ought rightly to have been present, male and female, to be present together in the worship of the temple. And this the New Testament church likewise enshrined and exemplified to a still greater degree. And as we consider this passage before us, will you notice with me that this corporate nature, this collective nature of worship, that there was not segregation, that the children were not kept away, that the little ones were not taken out, that men and women were not divided. It comes out three times in this passage. So first of all, we see that prayer was for all. So here is Jehoshaphat making this prayer. Perhaps every word of it is recorded here, or perhaps this is but a condensation of what he said. But we are told that during that prayer, verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Prayer was for everyone. All were to be present, listening to this prayer, adding their amens or indicating their consent to that which was prayed. There was nobody who said that children would be a disturbance, they should be taken away. There was nobody who said the little children won't understand the words. They were all together hearkening to that prayer, all participating in. And then we learn that the word was for all. The word was for all. There comes this point where God inspires a man to stand up and declare an answer and to proclaim the truth. And here it is, you see, in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord unto you. Here is the word of God being proclaimed, being pronounced, being declared by this prophet. And who is it for? Does he say, well, here's a word for the parents? Does he say, here's the truth of God for those who are old enough to comprehend it, for the adults amongst you? No, he says, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. It was a word for them all. It was a word for everyone to hear, from the king at the very top of the social structure, as it might be said, to those metropolitan inhabitants of Jerusalem there in the capital, the priests and the Levites and this sort of persons. But equally, it was for all Judah, all the inhabitants, all the people who were there, the people, the men, their little ones, their wives, and their children. The word of God, when it is read, when it is preached, when it is proclaimed, is for all the people. And here we can see was a message which all could equally enter into and all could understand. Prayer, you see, is for all. The word of God is for all. And then thirdly, notice that worship is for all. Worship is for all. And here it is in verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. All that company of people, you see, who'd been present for the prayer, who'd been present to hear the prophet declare the word of God, now engaged themselves to worship the Lord and to join in these songs of praise that were led, as was the order in those days, by the Levites, these two branches of the Levitical families responsible for leading the sung praise of the people. But all joined in. There was nobody said, well, these words are too complicated for the children. There was no one who said, well, the young ones will need something easier to sing. They'll need some spiritualized nursery rhymes. They can go off and do something different elsewhere. No. All the people together, corporately and collectively, worshipped the Lord. All Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This is the true pattern for the true people of God, whether it is the Old Testament, whether it is the New Testament, whether it is the church of the 21st century. And it is the very reason why we order the services of this place in the manner in which we do. And there is no creche, there is no Sunday school, there is no segregation of young and old, of male and female, and so on and so forth. Because the wonder of the church, the glory of the church, is the community of it, is the corporation of it, is the incorporation of it, is the fact that we are united together as one body in the Lord, to which we delight to give evidence. Well, now, this truth having been expressed out of the passage, let us see how these events then transpired. The people have prayed collectively. They have given their amens to this prayer. They have sought the Lord and confessed their inability, their utter need, and their dependence upon him. And look with what wondrous speed the Lord answers their prayer. Scarcely have they ended praying before the answer comes. Almost in the same moment, it seems, that Jehoshaphat concludes these words, then instantly the Spirit of the Lord moves this particular individual of the sons of Asaph to declare God's word and to speak his truth. Here is yet again a further reminder of that truth expressed in 1 Peter, my friends, that these individuals did not speak of their own personal volition. They did not speak or give these interpretations privately. That is to say, according to their own education or their own opinion. But as 1 Peter tells us, they spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. This was God's word. It was divinely inspired. And he speaks to all the people, you notice, to the entire congregation, from the least to the greatest, with a thus saith the Lord unto you. Not thus saith Jahaziel, the son of Asaph. Here is my opinion. Not this is what I think, but thus saith the Lord. This is God's word, and whether I like it or not, or whether it concurs with my opinion or not, I must give it because it is God's word, and I am simply a channel of God's word. Thus saith the Lord unto you, says this prophet, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. What a word. Here was a man to whom by the Holy Spirit was given accurate military details about the disposition of the enemy army. The rumors which the people had heard were not false, were not fabricated. The enemy was actual and the enemy was in the land. And this man, by the Spirit of God, declared the precise position in which the enemy armies were to be found and exactly where they were. And yet, despite that fact, or even in the face of these hard facts concerning the imminent appearance of their foes, he describes three things which they are not to do. Three things which they are not to do. And the first of them is this, he says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. You see the first, perhaps natural reaction of the people when they heard that, yes, this united enemy army is real and is over the border already and is approaching. The natural reaction amongst the people would perhaps have been fear. And remember that there were children, there were little ones in this congregation hearing those words, who perhaps might have been given even more to fear or anxiety to hear such words. But, says the prophet, fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not give place to these human emotions, to these natural emotions, to these carnal emotions, upon hearing the news of these things. You see, my friends, the scriptures tell us the truth. The word of God states things as they are. And some of the things which God's word states are troubling to our souls and are unpleasant to our flesh. And our human nature and our human disposition rails against it, or is horrified by it, or fears for it. But the wonderful fact is, my friends, that as the word of God tells us the truth, it can also accompany it with this instruction that we should fear not. Because you see, the fact that God can tell us these things, the fact that God's word declares the truth, however true, however terrible that truth may seem, however fearful that truth might make us, the very fact that God knows, the very fact that God declares it, the very fact that God is telling us before the event, so to speak, is in itself grounds that we should not fear. Ground that we should not fear. You see, my friends, the scriptures make no secret of the terrible state of man by nature. Man outside of God. Man outside of salvation. It makes no hesitation in declaring him dead in trespasses and in sins, blind and deaf and lame and dead on account of sin and the fall, and that if he remains in that state then God, before whom he must ultimately appear, will judge him and condemn him to eternal perdition. And that is a terrible thing for man to contemplate objectively. It is a terrible thing for man to contemplate and know that he, by nature, is the subject of it. But the fact that God's word says it, the fact that God tells man of it, declares his state to him, gives him warning in advance, why, this in itself is evidence that we should not fear. Likewise, to the Christian believer, the scripture makes no secret of the trials and troubles that we may face in the course of our Christian lives, that we should marvel not if the world hate us, that in the world we shall have tribulation. And the scriptures do not seek to hide the fact or to disguise it or in any way to dilute it or to ameliorate it with language. It tells us plainly that the Christian is an alien in this present world, is a stranger, that since new birth and our citizenship connects us to heaven, the world itself becomes hostile territory. And we should not be surprised to find it so, with all the trouble that stirs up for us, perhaps. But the Lord Jesus himself explains. He says that he has told us these things so that when they occur, we may remember that he told us of them. And some might say, well, there is only cold comfort in that. If I come into a time of trial or affliction or need, well, then surely I am going to be horrified by it. What use is there in simply knowing that the scriptures told me in advance? Well, precisely this, my friends, that we might know that God is in control, that God has ordered these things, that God gave us due warning of them, that we might prepare ourselves against those eventualities, and that we might be the better equipped for them. Fear not, says the scripture, as ye hear these things, as ye find these things expressed in the word of God, do not give way to fear and to terror and to carnal tremblings. But then it adds a further instruction, a second thing that we must not do. He says, neither be dismayed. And the exact distinction between these original Hebrew words is perhaps a little hard to define. Is there really much difference between fear and dismay? Well, perhaps one way we could understand it is this. The people were not to fear when they heard these words. They were not to be alarmed in advance. They were not to be frightened in theory. That is the be not afraid part. But then here was a further instruction that when eventually they beheld their foes, when the crunch came, when that hour struck, when they were ultimately confronted by this combined enemy army and could see them with their eyes, well, they were not then in that moment to throw up their hands in horror and to be dismayed by the sight of these things or by the actual occurring of these things. They were not to be afraid in advance. They were not to be dismayed when the time came. They were not to fear the theory of the thing, and they were not to be dismayed when it came to the practice of it. Be not dismayed. Do not be alarmed at these words, says the prophet, and then as they have their fulfillment and as these things come to pass, and when that confrontation develops, do not be dismayed. Do not look at the size of your foes in that day and say, well, surely all is lost. Do not look at the scale of the problem and try to assess it by your human judgment and try to measure it by your man-made means of measurement and say, well, this is impossible. The odds are too great. The difficulty is too insurmountable. Myself too weak. Our numbers too few. Do not judge these things when you behold them by human sense and give way to despair. Because, of course, this is what we are so prone to do, aren't we, my friends? We face certain problems or trials in our lives, and we think we shall try and compute them from a human point of view, how bad things are, how serious it might get, the scale of our problems, the size of the odds that are against us, or the opposition which is against us, the limited nature of our resources. But what does the old hymn writer say? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Do not attempt to measure situations in which God is present by your man-made methods of measurement, because they are incompatible. When God is present, when his divine sovereignty is concerned, all our human calculations of the odds or of the probabilities of success or failure, or of how great our foes and problems might be and how small and limited we are, well, those measures come into it no longer. Be not afraid, nor dismayed. And then the third instruction, the third prohibition, seems perhaps the strangest of all. And it is here in verse 17. And if we omit certain of the italicized words, it effectively reads as follows. Ye shall not fight. Ye shall not fight. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Do not fight. Do not fight. We can perhaps imagine the incredulity forming in the minds of the people of Jehoshaphat and of those perhaps concerned with the military there in Judah. Why, here is a prophet inspired of God. He's told us exactly what our enemies are and exactly where our enemies are and the route which they are taking towards us. We have been told not to give way to fear or to alarm. Okay, we shall try not to do these things. And then he says, and do not fight. Do not fight. Ye shall not need to fight this battle. You see, perhaps already, in the minds of Jehoshaphat's military leaders, the commanders of his armed forces, the charioteers, the archers, the swordsmen, and so forth, they were thinking, well, what do we know about the cliff of Ziz? What do we know about the landscape of that area? What about the terrain? Who will have the higher ground? What distance will there be? Will our enemies perhaps be compressed into a narrower front on account of the topography of the landscape there? What about that brook? Is the ground too boggy for them to use their horses and their chariots? How shall we best disperse our forces, and what shall we use, and what weapons will be most effective? Perhaps they were already thinking along these lines. What human skill, what human wisdom were they going to use? What human energies were they going to expend to get themselves out of this fix and to overcome this problem? No, says God by his prophet, you won't need to do any of that. All your human reasoning, all your human rationality, all the cold human logic you're trying to apply to this situation, put that aside. That's not how it's going to be. That's not what's needed on this occasion. You see, my friends, we face perhaps troubles or difficulties or anxieties in life, and as much as we say we are trusting God in the situation, we are also trying to trust our own skill, our own knowledge, our own abilities. We are desperately trying to marshal our own forces at the same time. But no, says God by his prophet, ye shall not need to fight. But you see, conversely, this prophet also tells them three things that they were to do. They were not to fear, they were not to dismay, and they were not to fight. But did that mean that they could all turn around and go home? Did that mean that the company could disperse and go back to their houses? Did that mean that the army could be disbanded and sent back to their barracks and so forth? No, it did not. They were told three things that they were to do. And the first thing was this, and you'll notice it here, contained in verse 17. Go out against them. Go out against them, says verse 17. There was not to be an avoidance of the issue, you see. There was not to be some easy way out. They were not to try and ignore it or to escape it or to evade it or to somehow circumvent it. No, says God by his prophet, these things must still be faced. We cannot take an easy way out. We cannot pretend it is not there. We cannot try to avoid the confrontation. No, he says, you must go out against them. And that is not all. You are to go out against them. And secondly, at the commencement of verse 17, the prophet says you are to set yourselves. Set yourselves. Put yourself on a military footing. You're to go out there. Judah and Jerusalem, you're to go out there with your armed forces. You're to have the horsemen and the charioteers and the archers and the swordsmen and the so forth. And you're to go out to this place and you're to set yourselves in battle array. You're to line up exactly as you would do under any other circumstances. You're to be prepared. You're to have your swords drawn. You're to be equipped. You're to be armed. And then the third instruction as to what they must do is this. Stand ye still. Stand ye still. Go down against them. Set yourselves. And stand ye still. You're to take up your positions, armed, ready for battle, and then you're to stand. You're to hold the line. You're to maintain those positions. You're to stand still. Oh, my friends, what an echo is here of the truth of Ephesians chapter 6 and what it has to tell us about that spiritual warfare in which we are constantly engaged. You see, it is a warfare which we cannot ignore. It is a warfare that we cannot turn away from. It is a warfare which we cannot hope to evade or to avoid. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, which we find on every hand. Wherefore, the scripture tells us, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Have your loins girt about with truth and the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Go out against them. Set yourselves. But what does this section also tell us? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. Three times in those two verses, Ephesians 6, 13 and 14, the instruction is to stand. It is to go to the field of battle, fully armed in the whole armor of God. But one of the principal duties or principal tactics which we are to use in this spiritual battlefield is to take a stand, is to hold the line, is to maintain a position. And this in itself, my friends, is a tall enough order for us to follow. Because how many fail even in this most basic commandment? How many there are who cannot stand as God instructs, who cannot hold the line as God has declared? No, that's not good enough for them. They can't be doing that. They want to be seen to be more active. They want to be seen to be doing something. They think there is something that they can bring, that they can do, that they can achieve. They want some glory to themselves. They want to be the hero of the hour. That's the sort of Christianity that they want. As for this business of taking a stand, of holding a position, of maintaining a line, well, no, that doesn't take their fancy. That doesn't sound very illustrious to them. And alas, there are so many who cannot even do this. Maintain a standard, they say. No, that's very old-fashioned. That's very stuck in the mud, they say. We don't want a Christianity like that. We've got to be progressive. We've got to be flexible. We've got to be sensitive to the needs of the hour and the day and age in which we live. We need to modify our position. We need to alter our views. We need to change our theology. No, says the Lord. Go out against them. Set yourselves, and stand ye still. Now, my friends, can you imagine? Can you imagine trying to do that? Can you imagine going out armed against this oncoming enemy onslaught and being told to stand still, to hold a defensive line, to face the enemy and not give way, but equally not in a state of desperation or prompted by some carnal human desire to do something or to get the glory, to rush forward rashly or hastily or to do this or that, to try and deliver yourself by your own means. No, says God, stand ye still. An action which, let me suggest to you, my friends, required great faith. Required great faith. The people were being instructed, essentially, to exercise faith. You've got to trust God for this. You're not going to achieve it by yourselves. You're not going to achieve it by human wisdom or human planning or human scheming. You've got to trust God. Now, and it is interesting to note that the language used here of the prophet to Jehoshaphat and his people is exactly the same as God spoke by Moses on a former occasion. Perhaps you remember it, Exodus chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. And here are the people newly escaped from Egypt after that last great plague and the shed blood of the redemptive lamb and the Passover and so forth. And they have come out of Egypt and they have faced their first obstacle, and it is the Red Sea. And on either side of them there is the desert affording no refuge or no escape or no hiding place. And behind them is all the cavalry of Egypt charging after them, or all that remained of it. And before them the seeming impassable barrier of the Red Sea. And here was an obstacle which they really couldn't do anything about. Even if they could have found a boat or a raft or something that floated, it would never have sufficed for millions of persons to cross over that water to the farther side. And they are in a desperate state. They are murmuring and complaining. They have given place to fear and to dismay and to all sorts of things. And what is the word of God that comes to them by Moses? Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still with the waters of the sea before you and the desert to the left and right and all the cavalry of Egypt behind. Stand still. It is to be an exercise in faith. And you see, this is what the people were being summoned to. This is what was required upon their part, the exercise of faith. They could not hide away at home. They could not shut their eyes to these things. They could not flee hither and thither. They were to go down against them. They were to set themselves, and they were to stand still in an exercise of faith in God. This is what the Lord requires of us, my friends. This is the manward aspect, if we may so call it, of it. The exercise of faith in God. Only under these circumstances, says God, is the victory to be gained. Only by this route is the triumph to be achieved. Go out against them. Set yourselves. Stand ye still. And see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. See the salvation of the Lord. You will notice, my friends, in this passage that we are told of three things that are God's. In verse 15, we are told, the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. You see, God was sovereign over all these circumstances. God was in control of all these events. God was sovereign over the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites. God was sovereign over Jehoshaphat and the inhabitants of Judah. The men, the little ones, their wives, their children were all subject to God's will and to God's providence. These circumstances are God ordained, says the prophet. This battle is the Lord's. You haven't chosen it for yourselves, and in a strange kind of way, even the Moabites and the Edomites haven't chosen it for themselves. God is sovereign. God has directed these circumstances. God has brought them to pass. God has ordained that these things should be so. And that being the case, note secondly that the salvation is the Lord's also. The battle is the Lord's, and salvation is the Lord's. Verse 17, and see the salvation of the Lord. It does not talk about salvation or deliverance in the round. It does not say, and this is the deliverance that you will achieve. This is not the victory that Jehoshaphat will gain. No, this salvation is the Lord's. God has brought about these circumstances, and God will effect the deliverance out of these circumstances. God has brought these things to pass, and God will provide the rescue from them and the remedy from them for you. This salvation is of the Lord. And my friends, it is wonderful to consider this, and it is a vital truth that we should grasp in matters that pertain to God's people. In the trials and adversities and troubles that we face, the deliverance out of them isn't going to come from circumstance, isn't going to come from man, isn't going to come from ourselves. It's going to come from God. God brought us to that point of crisis. God brought us into that point of conflict. God brought us to face that particular battle. The battle was of His ordaining, and the salvation is of His ordaining. It is He who will bring us through it. It is He who will bring us out of it. But equally, my friends, in that greatest crisis of all, the state of lost humanity, the state of the unbeliever, the condition of those who are outside of Christ and who need deliverance not from any earthly foe, but deliverance from wrath to come. In this matter also, let it be seen, salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah tells us. Salvation is of the Lord. Man cannot effect it himself. Man cannot achieve it for himself. He cannot choose it for himself. But he is exhorted by the Scriptures to come forth, as it were, and to stand still, and to make this exercise of faith in God, and to see the salvation of the Lord. God's salvation. It is from Him. It begins and ends with Him. It is all His work. It bears His name. The battle is the Lord's. The salvation is the Lord's. And that being so, verse 19, the glory is the Lord's. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. My friends, why does God ordain things to be so? Why does He bring us into and then out of such impossible situations? Why does He prohibit the exercise of man's imagined skill, of man's choice, of man's means? Why does He bring humanity? Why does He bring His people to a position of such crisis, out of which there is no human deliverance and can be no human escape? And then effect salvation according to His will, and then effect salvation in His way. It is in order that His glory might be seen, that His power might be set forth, that His Godhood might be more fully made known, that His may be the glory, that His may be the praise. And here in this verse, even before those things have come to pass, even before they have gone out and set themselves, even before that salvation has been seen, the people are moved to praise God and to glorify God prospectively for these things being so. That the battle being the Lord's and salvation being the Lord's, then let all the glory and all the praise be unto Him. And thus they did, the men, the women, their little ones, their children, these priests and Levites leading the chorus, they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high, and to say that salvation is the Lord's, and to say in his highest work, redemption. They could see his glory in a blaze, nor could men or angels mention aught that more of God displays. His own glory he displays in gospel days. May we be blessed in consideration of these things, and join now to praise God in the singing of our last hymn, the hymn 719. It takes the words of an earlier prayer in the scriptures, one that we have previously considered, but I chose it again now, number 719, which says here in this fourth verse, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise." Number 719, and contrary to the instructions here, we shall not repeat the last two lines. Number 719.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.